coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly.
Welcome back. We are making our way through the season of Lent according to Series C of the 3-year series lectionary. And on this episode, David Weber and Ethan Stoppenhagen will survey the lessons for the 5th Sunday in Lent. And they are Isaiah 43 verses 16 to 21, Psalm 126, Philippians 3 verses 8 to 14, and Luke 20 verses 9 to 20. We begin with David Weber.
Ethan, this is one of, last week was perhaps one of my favorite parables, but this parable today is strikes me as hilarious in a way. And it goes that the tenants, the word is dialogizanto. You can hear the word logic in there. They reasoned among themselves. Nowadays, we call it an echo chamber, where people think the same thing, and they just talk to each other, and they make believe that that they're reasonable, even though just because they agree with people, you know, kind of a tribal attitude. So they reason together. Now, here's their reasoning. Can you see any flaw in their reasoning? If we kill the heir, we get his inheritance. I find that hilarious that anybody could actually think that. But then when I look at the things that I have thought in the past, and justified that thinking because I had people that would, you know, agree with me, we can fool ourselves into believing just about anything if we can, like these people, believe that if you kill somebody, you get what they possess. So this tortured logic, I think, is at the heart and center of Jesus trying to show what God's relationship to the world is really like, and not the way that we think we want it. So the inheritance is in ours. You know, I did a quick search. Nowhere in any codified law can you kill somebody and get what they possess. That is not codified. It's the practice of people. It's wars are started in that way, but it never becomes the law of the land. It is through and through unlawful. It's the logic of tyrants and thieves, but it is not real logic. And interestingly enough, Luke introduces the Christmas story, the incarnation, with a semi-lawless ruler, and what is he doing? He is taking people's money. How? By threatening their lives, right? So this is, again, Luke is subtly saying, you know, Rome is the law of the land. We're supposed to obey the laws, but there is something wrong there, that the kingdom of Rome is going to have to be displaced by a better kingdom, a kingdom in which the logic actually is righteous. So let's go back to the parts of the parable to see what this righteousness actually is, and not what sinners want it to be. So there's a vineyard. The vineyard, Luke asserts, Jesus asserts, is planted prior to it taking possession. So already the gift has been given. There can be, you know, no sense of sin unless the vineyard had actually begun. The terms of possession are tenancy. So that means, yes, you can use the word possession, but it's not any kind of a permanent sort of thing. It's limited. It has terms to it. So anything in this life is always in terms of how it's defined. And we don't get to define the terms of tenancy. Those are also given to us. Now, we love to talk about God's free gift, that we don't do anything. Well, tenancy is God's free gift too. If he gives the gift, he gets to determine how the gift is given, right? Now, the third thing is absence, and this is kind of fun, that and as you were talking about last week, God's greatest desire is for free people to freely come to him in praise, that there is nothing greater in the universe than that transaction where people want to freely praise God because they've recognized him as the source of every blessing and glory. All right, there we resort to cliche, but in here, so in order to give freedom, it's not like the prodigal son. God doesn't allow the son to go out. God leaves. And in their mixed up logic, they think that if the owner leaves, provisional ownership, provisional possession becomes permanent possession. Nowhere in all the world is that a law. That and yet I'm amazed at the ability, and I'm baking myself in that pie of people who can fool themselves. We are fools through and through to think such ridiculous things.
I'm just struck by the foolishness of it all, right? But in some ways, I can't get away from the sense that maybe it's actually true.
Oh, I hope so.
Because, I mean, if you imagine how it eventually plays out, right? Or maybe it's not, I don't know. It's, you know, because of course you can see all of the connections, right, to the, you know, to God sending his son in the crucifixion. But, I mean, we do kill him, and the inheritance is ours. So,
but not in any permanent sense. it's all provisional.
Okay, so then what is the end? Where do we lead?
All right. Well, let me introduce a few more parts of the parable. That okay. The collection of fruit incites the violence. Right. Mm-hmm. It's at that point that the vineyard owner is showing the terms of tenancy. You don't get to determine the terms. You don't get to say that my absence somehow allows you to set the terms. And so so long as the owner remains absent, no one is violent. But the moment you assert real presence, the violence begins, right? Now, real presence is a loaded term for us. And this is what we say we desire in coming to church. We desire to be in God's real presence, which isn't real enough for us. I mean, but that's the freedom we're talking about, that you had been talking about. And the last part of this is the sending of the beloved son, which seems ludicrous. And yet that is explaining reality. That's explaining all of history, that God wants us to in relationship with him on the terms that satisfy us. And of course the parable is kind of, again, humorous in a sad sort of way. The vineyard owner says they will respect him. There hasn't been any evidence at all that they will respect him. Right, and it just shows that heaven is beautifully naive in all, and so they didn't respect him, but something happens that people then eventually do respect him, and that's what God does. God says that not because it is evident, but because that's his desire. They want us. God wants us to freely respect his son, and that's going to be happen only by getting rid of this sense of ownership, this idea that somehow what's mine is mine. And I think about it again. As I said, I tried to read this in terms of something to lead me to confession. And I think of the times that I would talk about my time. You know, I'm sorry you're interrupting me. It's my time. And, you know, I had four children, and each of them thought that my life was there to be given to them. They didn't realize that they were there for me, but they insisted. And the number of times, my impatience, which is notorious, was because I thought that the time that I have was mine, even though I didn't start it. I'm not going to be the one to determine when it's all over. In no sense is time anything other than pure gift. And yet in my small imagination, I believe that they were encroaching on me. And I just think of the other times when I just was possessive about things. And C.S. Lewis says, you know, we use the words my boots, my dog, my wife, my father, you know, my this or that, and eventually it leads us to treat God. We talk about my God, not at the God I serve, but the God that I want at my beck and call. And I think that's what this parable is getting at, that our life depends upon God being God and we being his children.
That just sounds so cliche, but like we've been saying, the cliches actually were true at one point, and we have to rescue the cliches from themselves. But what I'm struck by is that, is the response, right? Jesus says the man is going to come, the Lord is going to come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And the people heard this and they said, surely not. Is it just like, are they sort of just buying into this? I mean, it's totally unlogical that they're even sort of assuming this, that of course the man isn't going to destroy those and give the vineyard to others. But
okay, now that's the funny thing. I'm glad you pointed it out because I missed that, right? But the funny thing is they go and start planning to kill Jesus.
Right.
So they said, surely not. And then they go and prove, yeah, surely, yeah. it goes back to the parable itself allows all of us to reflect, not in an accusatory way, but in a confessional way, the things that God is at work in our lives changing. And at the heart and center of this is that we think we possess life on our terms. And when that is upset, which God promises he will upset, we have a crisis of faith, when in fact all along it has been predicted we're going to have to be changed in how we understand our lives. And so the psalm is this beautiful, beautiful psalm of ascent, which some interpreters, which I agree with, say it was written after the exile, after the return to the exile, when how the return was yet to be seen. But that they were back in the exiles were back in the Holy Land. All right. So, and it tells us, what is it like then? The psalm celebrates, what's it like to actually celebrate being restored? The analogy for salvation is restoration, and it's restoration from a previous condition. The previous condition might be life before the exile. Well, maybe it's the garden, or maybe it's the exile itself. So the psalm is celebrating that when God is at work, restoration is always a possibility. It's always a promise, right? And and that our present is never determinative of the future. When the present is exile, the promise of restoration means the future is going to be very different. And it's like in the psalm that in the present, the people did not honor the Son. But every time someone comes to church to praise God, that psalm, that gospel lesson is verified, that God's desire to have free people is actually takes place and is continuing on. So, so the psalm says here's what this restoration is like. It's like nothing we have ever experienced. I really like the restoration is real, but it's real like a dream, you know? And the word dream there, according to Robert Alter, has an intensity to it of anticipation. The kind of thing that you dare not think while you're awake, but you can't help yourself from thinking when you're asleep and all the guards are down. Or then it switches. I love that. Then it switches. It's like humor, right? It made us laugh. Now, we know from humor that laughter happens because something unexpected has been said, that you've suddenly realized the joke and you spontaneously laugh. We're not talking about humor that needs a laughter sign. We're talking about the stuff that comes up just, that's how salvation is like. No one expected it. And then all you can do is laugh. And then You know, when you have that kind of history, you have to ritualize it, and so it's ritualized in the glad song and in the rejoicing, which is not spontaneous, it's scheduled, and yet it is the memory of these things taking place. All right, now, the rapid fire of imagery, so we're just getting able to settle in on these images, and he said, no, here's another one. It's like fresh, it's in the Negev. What? and so this supernatural event is like a natural event that happens every year. The fact is that there is, in a desert, the seeds actually grow because it's nearly miraculous because hidden reservoirs of water. These are dry water gulches that one time of year during rainy season are filled with streams of water. If you look at every day of the year, you would say, this is a dead place. Nothing's going to happen. You don't sow anything here. But then every year during rainy season, it happens. And then the final imagery is that we sow in tears and with a glad song we'll reap. That the tears are the way that the seeds are irrigated. Our sorrows and our losses are not sorrows and losses all the way down. They produce the condition in which the growth and reaping, and the tears are seen as, you know, you're irrigating at the dry desert with these losses. What do you think of that?
Well, I mean, it's just magnificent imagery. But what I want to recall is back in the gospel. You know, where did we end in the gospel? And it's the, you know, it's being crushed, right? But everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, right? We have this imagery that Christ's presence is going to undo us, but the psalm reminds us he only undoes us so that he can piece us back together and do all of these wonderful things that you articulated here.
Yeah, and that's what I forgot to say is that if our ownership is provisional, then also our crushing is provisional. If our ownership is temporary, the crushing is temporary. What
Right.
is real and lasting is the will of the vineyard owner, as you've pointed out, right? And we're kind of stupid. We want to build a house without a cornerstone, which is exactly about the dumbest thing that you can do, right?
Yep.
And when that finally comes crashing down on us, that is not the permanent condition. As Isaiah beautifully celebrates, is that God is doing a new thing, right? It doesn't look like a new thing. It's not gonna be like creation where it's suddenly new. No, it's gonna spring forth, and everything. Here's what I love about this passage: everything turns on the question: do you perceive it? That the way this is going is not going to be evident to anybody who does not want it. You have to desire it before you see it. Right. And so it's not that the desire makes you stupid or makes you gullible. It's that it's the desire that perceives the new thing taking place. Right. Now, what sets this up? The desire is actually ignited by the opposite experienced. Right. It is when in the psalm, it is when our desire is extinguished. When our desire is quenched and not satisfied, when our desire is parched, barren, a wasteland. Those are the descriptives of desire that goes unfulfilled. That's the image of sin's successful campaign against life that has been going on since creation, and there is no evidence materially, according to the flesh, that this thing is going to be anything other than a slow slog to death. And it is when we begin to experience the futility of and the imagery is of fighters who are losing a battle. It is the imagery of having chariot and horse and army and warrior that finally they lie down and cannot rise. They do not any longer have what it takes to resist the slow drag of sin into nothingness. And then they're the ones who are at the doorway either to despair or to recognizing this new thing that, you know, that we know, it wasn't finished until Jesus says it is finished.
What I wonder here is, you know, is there an aspect of attention? You know, do you not perceive it, right? But, you know, how does attention play into this?
Tell me, because we have to.
it just seems like. Well, maybe it's just something that's a question, and maybe we just need to set it aside. Maybe it would have been better.
Okay, then I will tell you. This is a job of preaching. The job of preaching is not marching out cliches. The job of preaching is, in my mind, what I love the most is when a preacher has done something rhetorically or in terms of study or just by luck that now helps me see, kind of like last week, you helped me see the parable differently. That is really hard work. And it we can think, if I only say the right words, the right things are going to happen. I don't believe that's true. Mm-hmm. I think the right words are true, but I think you have to say the words that give that particular congregation the ability to see things that they did not see before. And it doesn't happen every sermon. It may happen in a collection of sermons over years, but that is our goal. And that's why, you know, we titled this Worth Doing Badly, because it's so hard to do that you fail at it. And yet we in our lives, when it has happened, when we have perceived things differently, that has made all the difference in the world. And then, you know, just the imagery that Isaiah says, you see the wild beast, the jackals and the ostriches. I love that imagery. What is it that they perceive that we need to be more like them? They see life in the wilderness because they know where to find the water. Right. Isn't that where is that water? And you know, the jackals and the ostriches don't say, oh, water, oh, ho-hum. No, they see the water and they recognize that they have been given that which sustains life. And that's what I think is so often missing from our preaching, is that this is the stuff that sustains life. That when it reveals to where life is actually doing, that's not bland or boring. That is energetic and it changes everything. And according to Isaiah, what happens is it moves people to declare the praises of God. When you see that life really is right there in the wilderness in Christ's real presence, that has real praise. It gives real praise. And now, Paul tells us, I know you want to say something, save it for your sermon.
Yep.
All right. So Paul tells us that here's what it takes. You recognize, you know, you talk about perception. Paul uses the word reckon, to recognize. Reckon what you think is really important as rubbish. And then he goes on. He says, here, there is a logic of the flesh. By that logic, I had every reason to be confident. I achieved everything in front of me that could possibly be achieved, and it led me to the grand illusion that I could escape death. I had confidence in the flesh, Paul says, and the only way that I lost that confidence is that Christ intervened and crushed me. And he said, here's now how I look at myself. We are all corpse candidates. All of us are at different stages to becoming corpses, and there's nothing to brag about that. The alternative is not to live by the flesh, but by the righteousness of the Spirit. Perceiving that all is dying is not a true perception. Not all is dying. All physical things are dying. Yes, sin, death, and the power of the devil seem to be a force that cannot be overcome, but that's the goodness of the good news. And again, Paul says, all begins by recognizing that rubbish, everything is becoming rubbish. That doesn't mean that everything is not good. Before it becomes rubbish, it's got work to do in our life. It is the foretaste. That is the goodness that it can't give, but it can point to. So, and that's what Paul means by righteousness. Righteousness is not an abstraction about some kind of abstract gift that Christ gives us. Righteousness is Christ's turning the world right by his resurrection and then allowing us to be a participant in that.
The way it boils down for me in my mind is that no one wants to hear that you have to be crushed by the cornerstone and broken to pieces.
But if the people who are coming are already crushed, then it's not as if they're going to – then they want an alternative.
And so maybe that's the idea, is you have to show people how they have already been crushed.
Yeah. Or will be crushed. To prepare them for loss. This is what – I mean, the beauty of Paul – the beauty of Paul's thing is that I just love it because I know as my life unfolds, loss is going to become more and more a part of it. And I don't want these losses – to be crushing. You get to my age and you get weekly reports of people you know who have died or are suffering. And nobody wants the crushing to be final. We want it to be provisional. We want it to be able to escape from. And Paul is saying, here's what you do. You look at life as rubbish and yet a certain kind of goodness to it. And you trust that Christ's resurrection will make the change.
Thank you, David and Ethan, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app, download it for free from Google Play or the App Store. If you have any questions or comments about this or any other program on our schedule, send me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. I am your host, Jamie Krieger, and I will be back next week with David and Ethan. Thank you again for listening, and stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.